With me to the very end of Mark's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 40 onwards. It's quite a thing, isn't it, to reach the end of a journey. Page 853 in the church Bibles. And I'll read once again from verse 39, really the climax of the whole book, and the executioner's confession. When the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when the evening had come, since it was a day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have died already. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." But they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, welcome everybody to the final mystery in this amazing gospel, the mystery of the ending that somebody didn't want you to read. Mark's been a very punchy writer, hasn't he? He's kicked off this whole book with a set of incredibly punchy claims. He's shown us Jesus doing breathtaking things, but he's also shown us a side to Jesus that we don't often see, a side that's incredibly unsettling at times. And then when Mark sat down to write his ending, for whatever reason, it seemed he just wasn't content to give us the happily ever after that we so desperately want to read. Yes, it's a happy ending for Jesus, all right. He's triumphed on the cross and he ends this book as the risen conquering king. But we want to read about the others, don't we? We want to read about Peter seeing his master again. We want to see the tears in his eyes and the relief on his face as he hears that all's forgiven. We want to read about the apostles being sent out by the risen Lord to boldly go where no man's gone before. We want to read about the joy of the women who head to this tomb looking for a broken body and come away with wonder in their hearts and a song on their lips. And instead, what we get is those same women running away, silent as the grave, trembling, terrified, disobedient. And with that, Mark puts down his pen. Not a word more. Isn't it strange? It's almost as if he's trolling us. He's trying to wind us up. And although that is just the sort of thing Mark would do, the literary critics said that it just couldn't be what he meant. His ending is so unsettling that before long, at least two alternatives had begun to appear. The most famous one gets included in most of our Bibles in a set of brackets, verses 9 to 20. And by a kind of quirk of history and the way our English translations have come to us, that's the version of Mark that, at least in recent times, from the Reformation onwards, people came to know. It's the more familiar ending. But almost certainly, Mark meant to end his gospel here at verse 8. It's a very Markish sort of way, and a disturbingly Markish sort of theme it ends on. Blindness, fear, hardness of heart. Now, just to reassure you, it's not that there's any great theological problem with the alternative ending, the longer one. It doesn't say anything the other Gospels don't say. That's the problem, really. It reads as if, at some point in early history, a well-meaning scribe got so frustrated copying out Mark that he tried to make a better job of it. And so he's cobbled together various bits and pieces from other Gospels to finish the story for himself. Which is why, out of their original context, let's be honest, some of those verses in that second ending sound a little bit weird. The point is, though, that they don't really fit with the rest of Mark. The style is very different. The subject changes in verse 9, but Jesus is just referred to as a he, without any explanation as to who we're talking about. Then we meet Mary all over again, even though we've just seen her three times in the last few paragraphs. But now she's reintroduced in a totally different way. And suddenly she is talking, even though Mark's just told us that she kept silent. And the biggest problem of all in this alternative ending, to me at least, is that those extra verses seem to jar with the whole direction of Mark's narrative. Time and again, Jesus has promised that he'll go ahead of his disciples to Galilee. And up till now, every word Jesus has spoken in this book has come true. But in the alternative ending, it's not quite what we see, is it? Different appearances, not the Galilee one. And then finally, there's all sorts of external evidence that those verses don't really belong to this book. We've got tons of manuscripts for Mark, far more than we do for many historical books. That should give us incredible confidence, really. It's very reliable. It's incredibly rare we get a question like this in the New Testament. But the two oldest manuscripts of Mark don't include these extra words. And we know that's not a fluke because we've got witnesses from as early as the 4th century saying the same thing. Two of the early church fathers discussed the problem, the mystery, Eusebius and Jerome. And both of them say that in their day, this alternative ending is a very rare thing to find in the copies that are floating around. So as much as we want the happily ever after, I think we've got to live with something a bit more uncomfortable. And for one last time, in his own unique way, we've got to let Mark get under our skins. These last 15 verses of his are doing an awful lot of work. They're telling us the story of the most significant event since the creation of the world, the day God's Son broke death. And so Mark's not just telling us the story, he's giving us the facts in a way that puts any dispute beyond doubt. He's documenting all the evidence in an incredibly careful, meticulous way, because he knows the eternal hope of every one of us hangs on whether these 15 verses can be believed. There's a whole industry of crackpot conspiracy theories out there about what happened to Jesus' body. You'll find them in the Quran. You'll find them in the enlightened academia. You'll find them on dark corners of the internet. But Mark's account rubbishes every one of those conspiracy theories. Crackpot theory number one: Jesus didn't really die. That's the Quran's version. Well, Mark has five witnesses lined up to say that he did. And one of them is his executioner, the centurion, dragged up before Pilate the governor to make absolutely sure. We get the word tomb 6 times. Do you see the point? Nobody is going to resuscitate this corpse. He is dead. Crackpot theory number 2. It was all made up by the early church. Well, Mark's witnesses are the kind that no fraudster would invent, aren't they? They're not very convenient witnesses. 3 women. Perfect today in our equalities-obsessed world. Not quite so perfect back then. But those were the facts. And Mark is just utterly honest and straightforward about it. In fact, more than that, he's rubbing our noses in it. They witnessed him dead. They witnessed him buried. They witnessed him risen from the tomb. And each time, Mark repeats all their names. Did you spot that? Even if, like in chapter 16, verse 1, we've just heard them the very verse before, he's rubbing our noses in the evidence. Crackpot theory number 3. Well, we can't expect hysterical women to make reliable witnesses, can we? They're probably just tired. They're probably over-emotional, and the poor little dears just got the wrong tomb. But no, says Mark. Read verse 47 a little more closely. Let me mansplain it for you. They saw exactly where he was laid. They took careful note. And then verse 6, the angel points out exactly where his body used to lay. They've got it right, these women. Ah, well, crackpot theory number 4. Perhaps they just saw what they expected to see all along. Well, no. Look at verse 3. They head to the tomb with no idea of how they're going to get inside. What they expect is a heavy stone and a rotting corpse. What they get shocks and terrifies them. You see, Mark is writing all of this for us as an apologist. He's not leaving us any wiggle room, any room for maneuver. And if it wasn't for that uncomfortable ending of his, then I guess this would be that sort of sermon, 101 proofs for the resurrection. It could easily be a whole talk, that, couldn't it? And I think that's often what we do with these verses. But even that is not enough for Mark. He's not just telling a story. He's not just documenting facts. He's preaching a message. And it's a slightly uncomfortable one, I think. Notice how for one last time, he sets the passage up in his favorite way. We get one final Mark sandwich. He introduces the women watching at the cross. And then we cut away to Joseph and the burial. And then we come back to the women as the book closes. He's drawing a contrast, isn't he, between those two groups. And it's not a happy one, actually. He wants us to leave this story with a little stone in our shoe. You see, they might be his key witnesses. But Mark is using these 3 women to bring us back to one of the major themes of his book. They remind us of what human beings have been like all along, what we're like, if the truth be told. For all the momentous things that happen in chapter 16, at one level, even here after the resurrection, it's as if nothing has changed at all. And that's the first part of Mark's message. He wants us fallen human beings to close this book with no doubt at all about our own spiritual ability. However much we might wish it were different, we cannot change. We cannot change, even when the truth is staring us in the face. Now, don't get me wrong. Mark has a lot of sympathy for these women. They follow Jesus further than any other disciple has. They supported his ministry financially. And Mark knows himself what it's like to be scared, doesn't he? To let Jesus down. Remember, Mark has his own history. I can't imagine him writing all of this without painful memories welling up. The time he got cold feet, the time he jumped ship, abandoned Paul in the middle of one of his gospel missions. He's writing this full of sympathy, isn't he? He's not picking on these women. He's picking on all of us, I think. But just remember the 2 groups of people that we've been tracking through this gospel. Those with Jesus who come close and those who keep their distance. Over the last few chapters, we've seen that inside group gets smaller and smaller and smaller as people have distanced themselves from Christ out of either fear or shame. Peter, brave Peter, he hung around the longest, but even he buckled eventually. And now notice the language Mark uses in verse 40 for these three women. The exact same words he used of Peter. Yes, they followed a little further, but like Peter, they followed from a distance. They've not given up on Jesus, not yet, but they're not quite willing to lose their life for him, to stand with him publicly. They let that fear put a gap between them and their king. Remember what it means in Mark's terms to be close to Jesus, to follow him. It means to share his cross, doesn't it? To take it up yourself. And perhaps even here at the start, the implication is that these three aren't quite willing for that. And then comes the angel and a direct command, go and tell. Jesus has won, the ransom's been paid, the king has triumphed. That great secret of this book is over. Go and tell. And irony of ironies, what do? Well, they run away and they keep it to themselves. When Jesus has been in the business of hardening hearts and judging his people, he told them to keep his identity secret, didn't he? And every time, they went away and spilled it. Now at last, he says, go and tell. Bring people in from the cold. And they're literally struck dumb with fear. And once again, verse 8, Mark describes that with all the loaded words we heard earlier on before the cross. They flee, run away, just like every other disciple fled before them. It's just that their desertion doesn't come until after the cross, after the resurrection, which makes them rather more like you and me, doesn't it? Sometimes in this book, we've seen fear as an appropriate response to God's power, but more often it's a negative reaction to the life that Jesus lived and he calls us to follow. Fear is tied to that spiritual condition that makes us unable to see and to hear and to speak. So the disciples fear when they see Jesus hell-bent on the cross, and they fear when he asks him to take it up themselves. I doubt many of us here are much different to that. Mark isn't trying to shame these women. He's just being honest about all of us. That kind of fear, that kind of blindness to what it really means to follow Jesus is just part of the human condition. Even after the most momentous event in history, the human heart is naturally crippled by hardness and unbelief and fear, a condition that distances us from our King. Peter knew it. These three knew it. Mark knew it. And although it fills me with shame, I know it all too well, don't you? No matter how badly we want to do better than these women, I think Mark's message is that what's inside them is inside all of us. And on our own, we cannot change. But this book hasn't really been about human beings and what we can do, has it? This has been a book about the mighty one of heaven stepping in to human history, the one who comes to change things. We've seen him battle and bleed. We've seen him now victorious. And the point is that Jesus' victory, secondly, Jesus' victory changes everything. Maybe you can think of a time when your whole world changed just with one or two little words. I do. That changes things, doesn't it? You're fired. It's a boy. Those are words I only want to hear once. Well, verse 6, that puts all of those in the shade. Three little words in English, just one in Greek. And with it, all eternity changed forever. He has risen. The one who truly died the most shameful of deaths, but death could not hold God's innocent king. It has no claim over him. And all over the passage, as a result, there's a sense of newness and hope. It's the first day of a new week, a new beginning. The sun has risen, the sun that was hidden from mankind in judgment just days before. And a man from heaven says, don't be scared. God has changed everything. Even that massive stone is signaling some amazing supernatural intervention, isn't it? God has done what no man could do. It's as if for hundreds of thousands of years, mankind has been imprisoned in a glass cage. And then Jesus comes along, and in his triumph over the grave, he smashed the glass with a massive cosmic hammer blow. The cage is sin and guilt and death. But as far as Eden's curse is found, Christ has shattered its hold. And in all sorts of different ways, Mark is showing us how that changes everything. It means that death is defeated. For the first time in history, a human being has broken his way out of the tomb. And on the cross, he's made a highway, a way for every one of us to follow. See where he laid, says the angel. You can rub your eyes all day. He's not there. Jesus has won. He's broken death. It means that grace is granted. Go, says the angel. Tell the disciples he's coming back for them. He's not angry. Of course they let him down. But all of that's behind them now. And make sure you tell Peter, grace is granted. Tonight, for the first time in days, he can sleep. He can forgive himself. Because Jesus has won, grace can be granted. And do you notice the promise there in verse 7? Go back to Galilee, and there you will see him. Yes, the book ends on that chilling note we've come face to face with all along. Mankind blind and deaf and dumb. But it also ends with a promise from God. You will see one day. You'll see me soon. It's Jesus who opens eyes. And just to show us how powerful his grace is to change human beings, Mark's given us an extraordinary example of it. Right in the middle of his sandwich. Who is it in this passage who's willing to come close to Jesus, even at his most disgraced? Who's willing to stand with him, to identify with him? Well, it's a Jewish leader, a member of the very council that condemn him to death. But Joseph is a man who's looking. He's looking for the kingdom. He wants to see. And amazingly, he finds it. He finds the kingdom when he sees the king on a cross. Somehow or other, he recognizes that this hopeless, bloodied corpse is the answer he's looking for. And so he risks his position. He risks his neck. He risks his reputation. It's Passover time, and he's willing to become dirty and unclean by handling a criminal's corpse. And he goes to Pilate and asks for what even Jesus' family and friends don't dare. Give me his body so that I can pay for his burial. You call him a dangerous traitor. I'm not scared anymore to say I love him. Jesus has won. And so grace is granted, powerful, forgiving, changing grace. And we need it, don't we? Because if Jesus has won, then it means that retribution is real. If he's dead in a tomb, well, we can forget all about him. We can leave him to rot. We can get on with our lives. But if even death has no claim over God's king, then we better heed his warnings. He's warned Israel so many times. There's going to be a big reckoning to come. And so a vindicated Jesus is much more dangerous. What does it profit you, he said, to gain the whole world but forfeit your soul? If he lives and reigns, he has more than enough power to follow through on those words, to judge our hypocrisy, our religion, our sham repentance, everything that he's threatened in this book. But finally, a vindicated Jesus means that the crown is coming. It is coming. We've seen a lot in this book about the cross. It has to come first. But that isn't all Mark's shown us, is it? He's promised us that if we lose our lives with Jesus, we will save them with him in the end. He's promised us that following Jesus will be worth it 1,000 times over. And now we've seen Jesus face the cross and win his crown. And so we know that we can dare to die with him. We can dare to stand with him like Joseph. We can afford to lose. Jesus won. And so a crown is coming. It's worth the cost. And ultimately, that is what Mark's incredibly frustrating ending is all about, isn't it? It's forcing us to question ourselves, to fill in the gaps. Are we going to run away scared, like the disciples? Or are we going to stand like Joseph? We've all got that same fear inside us. That's part of who we are. We can't help it. We all find it hard to trust and believe and to risk. But what are we going to let that fear, that crippling inability, do to us? Are we going to let it pull us away from Jesus? Or will it push us towards him? Do we see him as the solution? Mark is telling us that Jesus is the one who changes things. And so really, he's ending this whole book with an amazing invitation. An invitation to come and stand at the victor's side. Will you stand with him? You can't win. You can't change. But he has won. He can change you. So will you come and share in his victory? All through this book, we've been on a journey with Mark, haven't we? A journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, from the wilderness to Zion, just like the prophets promised, a journey from exile to a welcome home meal in the promised land. But I wonder if you find it surprising now to see where that journey ends up. In my head, I thought of Jerusalem as the ultimate destination, the holy city, Zion. But Jerusalem isn't the destination, is it? Jesus isn't going to meet them in the temple. He's overthrown all that. He's going to meet them back where it all began, back in Galilee, back out in the wilderness. Isn't that a bit surprising? I think it's only in these final few paragraphs that, for me at least, the penny's finally dropped. The real destination of this whole Exodus journey, it's not a city, it's not a building. The real destination is Jesus himself. Joseph is searching for the kingdom, and he finds it in the king. And hasn't that been the story? Now we think back all along. It's in coming close to Jesus that people in this book have found what they're looking for. Answers to their questions, sight to their eyes, forgiveness, healing, a new family, release from fear. So I don't know what it is you're searching for. Maybe it's love, acceptance, friendship, rest. Ultimately, all of those things are found near Jesus. Where he is king, that's the kingdom. Whether you know it or not, his side is where all creation is longing to be. And so that's where his whole Exodus journey leads us. It leads us to seeing him. And in Mark's terms, seeing Jesus means following him. It means staying close to him wherever he goes, however hard that is. Which is why he's got to lead them back out to Galilee, I think, because that's where his mission has to go next. They've got to follow. It's time to bring the whole world in from the cold, not just Israel, but all those others who were shut out in the darkness and the gloom, and God has promised his vineyard to. That's where Jesus is going now. And so that's where Peter and James and John have to follow. It's their turn now to stand with the victor. to lay down their lives and identify themselves with him. And after their turn, it's our turn. And then it'll be you guys' turn, I guess, you kids. Every one of us will get a chance to face the shame and share his crown. We cannot change, but Jesus' victory changed absolutely everything. The answer lies with him, close to him. Out here, in the wilderness, in the world as we know it, it is Jesus Christ who has the power to overcome our fear, our blindness, who has the power to keep us close. So will we stand at his side, or will we run away? Mark says just enough to force the question, and then he puts down his pen. Well, let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are risen and conquering and victorious. The one man who deserves the kingdom. We are weak and frail and often scared of the cross. But we know that you can keep us close, keep us from stumbling. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would hold us tight, help us to follow you. Forgive us when we've allowed fear to distance us from you, from your cross. Thank you for being everything we've seen in this book. Majestic, powerful, compassionate and kind and full of goodness. So when we've lost the whole world but gained our souls, we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would know it is all because of you, to the praise of your glory and grace. Amen.